Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Well, let's seek this King together. Let's pray. Everlasting King and our uncreated God, we come to you through the finished work of your Son. Lord, which person here, knowing themselves, knowing you, would ever attempt to come and to talk to you, would ever attempt to get near to you, did we not have so many reasons crashing against all our fears and doubts laid out in Scripture here for us? From Genesis to Revelation, the darkness of our desperate need, the complete and utter helplessness within ourselves to do anything to rescue ourselves, to fix ourselves, to make tomorrow better than yesterday. And laid aside that miserable scene is the glorious coming of the Son of God, taking on our humanity that he might be our kinsman, who will come and redeem and purchase us out of slavery, who will remove forever the condemnation that rightly belongs to us. Lord, we lived against you. We denied your claims. We adjusted your law to fit our desires. Lord, we avoided your existence. We even used religion to do all these things. And you have been so kind. You have sent your Son to bear the law that we refuse to carry. You have sent your Son to bear the shame and guilt of our sin on the cross, that he who knew nothing about sin experientially, who never tasted it, bore all that for his people that they might know what it is to have the righteousness of God applied to them. Lord, we ask that the things that we read here today would not be taken as the enemy would have us to take it, as nice religious talk, but that from this eyewitness, the Apostle Paul, such a man to write these things, that we would take these things seriously, and it would haunt us if we refuse to bow our knee to this King, and that it would lift us up and give us everything we need to live fully unto this King, we who have tasted his kindness. Father, we pray that you would do this here, but not just here. Lord, the many countless gatherings of believers from east to west and north to south, from the rising of the sun to its setting, those who have already gathered and praised the name of your Son, those who will yet gather, God, those who even now have Bibles in their hands and eyes lifted toward heaven, we pray that everywhere that the gospel is preached, everywhere that the King is exalted, his subjects would be strengthened and fed and helped, even on a battlefield. And those who hold him at arm's length God, that today many would be given to Him by You. Drawn to Him. Hearts softened and eyes opened. Their wills freed from the chains of self and the lies that have bound them all these years. God, we pray that everywhere on this little planet, Jesus Christ, King of heaven and earth, who humbled Nebuchadnezzar, cast down Pharaoh, Caesar and Herod, would cast down any proud wall we raise up and would in His love conquer us, whether for the first time or for the 10,000th. God, we ask that You would give us today everything we need to do Your will, that Your will would be done here, just as it is in heaven, happily, immediately. God, that Your name would be exalted again. Lord, we ask these things of You through Jesus Christ, this great King. It's His kingdom. It's His power. It's His glory forever and ever that we hope in. Amen. We continue our look at the King who has come, Christ Jesus. Of course, the Christmas season gives us an opportunity to consider again His incarnation, that the Son of God took on the humanity that is ours, that He might be a second Adam to us, a representative who rescues us. We've been looking in this series, starting back with Isaiah's initial description of the King, that there would be a child born to us, and this child would rule over all things and be perfectly equipped by God. In Matthew's account in chapter 11, we find that Matthew records the King again active on planet Earth, the King saying to those who were His enemies, "Come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, tired of sin, tired of the burden of shame and of broken laws that you can never keep. And those that come to Him will find Him the King that gives rest." Now, in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, we find Paul describing the King again. But here we find him describing the King as providing an unshakable hope for each of His subjects. Now, the key to this passage is that nothing in the passage describes what you will do or have done or are doing as a Christian. If you are His, right? So we're speaking to the Christian. The life has been, there's been a great transaction between you. You, needy, and Christ all-sufficient. Giving yourself to Him in faith, believing what He says, in repentance, turning from every other thing that has so often lied to you. The world, religion, yourself. Turning to Him, giving Him the life. God making us alive within, transforming us so that now we're responsive to Him. If this is you, if you are His, then Paul describes what the King does for you that guarantees that there is an assurance or a confidence or a hope that cannot be shaken. It really is not a passage that describes us. It describes the believer only as a recipient. It really is a passage that describes the King. So I know that this seems a strange passage to be going to as we go through our kind of our Christmas season look at Christ. But I think it's just wonderful. Christ, the coming King. Christ, the King that gives rest. Christ, the King that secures an unalterable hope. Paul deals with these plaguing questions in verses 31 through 34. We can divide this section into two halves. Verses 31 through 34, these deal with the forward look of the apostle to the great day of judgment. And he asks four questions. And these questions represent the objections that possibly in our mind could come against us. And each of these objections to the believer, now don't think generally, think of yourself if you're a believer, all right? So we'll take Matt Robinson since he's sitting on the front row. Matt, your kids look really good. Very handsome. Guys, you got to do a little better next week, all right? You got to match the girls and you. All right, so we take Matt Robinson. Matt Robinson, morning, noon, night, looks at his life. How can he, with any solid confidence, think he will stand before the face of God, Christ the judge, when all creation flees the other way? How can he go up to that judge and not fear that the many objections that he can think of against God saying to him, enter into my rest? I mean, you can think of objections against yourself. How can a Christian think that the objections will all be answered? And if you can't come up with a solid reason that the objections will all be answered, you're left with the shifting sand of this hopeless, despairing life here. Well, the answer to that is that in this courtroom setting, the king himself stands for his subjects. And he, in this passage, answers every possible objection in these four questions. Then in verses 35 through 39, the scene shifts from the end of times and the great judgment to the present, right here and now. And that's not very romantic, is it? I mean, it's not very glorious. It doesn't glow. We think of the end times and Christ receiving his glory and Christ judging, and that's a terrible scene. It seems to us unimaginable in its breadth and its majesty. But ordinary life seems not to have any glow about it at all. But the Christian will never live obediently if all we think of is, at the end, I will be okay. But today, the perplexing questions and the struggles and the unknown that face me tomorrow morning when I wake up, these steal away the hope that I have. So in verses 35 through 39, Paul turns his focus to planet Earth and the mundane life of every subject of King Jesus. And he proves that through the love of this king, the present and future events of your earthly life are powerless to alter the hope you have in him. Well, when we look at this, I want us to see it in this way. All right. In verses 28 through 30. Paul has said some wonderful things about a Christian, about what God does. Let's look at them. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? You see, we're scaling this Himalayan mountain range with Paul, and chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, where he's dealing with the solid grounds for the assurance of a believer. And he reaches this mysterious section in verses 28 and 29 and 30. And however you understand those, to whatever degree you understand the sovereignty of God and the activity of God, every believer must bow before a passage like that in silence and say, it's almost too good to be true. But then verse 31, Paul asks a question of us. What are you going to say to all of this? And then he begins with that those two great aspects of our hope, eternity and now. I think we could say it like this. Verses 28, 29 and 30, especially verse 29 and 30, it's been described as the golden chain of grace. Each of those things, foreknowledge, predestination, being conformed into his image, predestined, called, justified, glorified. These are all links in a chain. They're unbreakable links, the way that Paul describes them here. There's no way to have part of that chain and not the other. Now, the chain is a chain of undeserved love. And Paul takes this chain, this rope with these cords intertwined, and he binds the believer to the king with these things. And then in verses 31 to 39, he shows how this unbreakable chain that we read about in these earlier verses results in an unalterable hope. Now, before we look at these, I think there are some things that we have to consider. All right. The first is this. Before we even read what Paul says and take it apart piece by piece, it is only by faith that any Christian can appropriate the realities here and have their lives affected by it now. It isn't by agreeing with Paul, it isn't by enduring a long sermon that any of this stuff makes any difference tomorrow morning. It is by faith. Do you remember the description of faith in Hebrews 11? Faith is the substance of the things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. I think we could simply say it this way. Faith, that is, I believe what God reveals to be true as the truth and not what I feel, not what I see out here or in here. So faith looks at what God says about life and about him and about me. And faith grabs hold of it and we're allowed to have the realization or the present experience of what we're hoping for. We get to have something of the substance of that. So these things are far off that Paul's talking about in verses 31 through 34. But by faith, living on what's revealed, we have something of the substance of those right now. So very childish way, I think of a big Christmas dinner, starving little kids running around. Mom, is it ready? Is it ready? Is it ready? No, out of the kitchen, out of the kitchen, out of the kitchen. Okay, fine. You can have one of these. We don't get to have all of verse 31 through 39 yet. But faith grabs hold of it. And we get something of the substance. We can live on these things. We can have, they're made substantial and real in our experience by faith. Also, they are invisible, but they are, we are given evidence of them by faith. All right, so faith grabs hold of what God says, lives on it, and we find ourselves having the substance and the evidence that what Paul says in Romans 8 is not just nice religious talk. And that's the second thing before we look at it. It will take faith for you to be affected positively by the passage. But second, do not accuse Paul of being a religious romantic who's picked up his pen and he's writing about these things. And so chapters 5, 6, 7, 8. And he's gotten kind of carried away in the process, like a poet with his poetry or a musician with his music. And he's waxing eloquent and he's gotten to the end of chapter 8 and he just goes off the charts with these descriptions. But really, really, we understand that this is hyperbole. It's exaggeration. He's trying to get across something. Paul is the ultimate realist. We're going to talk more about this in a little bit. But there is no one better suited to write these words to you than the Apostle Paul. More of that later. All right. So faith. Grab hold of this. Live on it. Number two, do not let the enemy say to you before we even look at what Paul says, this is nice stuff. It's great stuff. It's the kind of stuff that gets you worked up on Sunday morning, but it does not work for Monday. Well, let's look at the hope that the king provides for his subjects. First, on the great day of judgment. Here we have these series of questions. Let's look at them. Right? The first question is this. In verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? All right. The little phrase there, God for us. It's a phrase in the Greek that Paul's used many times, the words for us. It's a phrase that doesn't mean just that God likes you and that God's kind of on your side and God's pulling for you. It is that God has in some measure, in some way, he has made it so that he is on your behalf. Now, the phrase shows up all through the book of Romans, all through the New Testament, when the writers, especially Paul, deals with the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what he's saying is this. Christ isn't just pulling for you. Christ has become one of you. Christ hasn't just become one of you, but being one of us, being our kinsman, a human. He is able in our place, on our behalf, to do things that will benefit us. So Paul is reminding the readers, there is a relationship, direct relationship, unbreakable relationship between what he did in his humanity for his people and what every Christian experiences. It's not just that God is on your side. It is that he is doing things on your behalf, that he has done them vicariously or in your place. So, of course, the perfect example is the work of Jesus Christ. He carries the law. Why does Jesus obey the law? Not just so he is a sinless sacrifice, a spotless lamb, but so that you who have not carried the law, when you come to God as a believer and you see the failings, God, my prayer life, my faith, my love, as a dad, as a husband, as a preacher, you, in all the responsibilities you have, if you call yourself a Christian, surely when you look at the Bible, you realize that though I am forgiven because of the death of Christ, I still do fall short of perfect obedience. So do I lose my hope? No, because God is on our behalf, in our place. Christ has obeyed the law, so the law is now satisfied. And the satisfied law now turns toward the believer without condemnation. And though my prayer life has never been perfect and will not be perfect, as long as I'm on this earth, his prayer life was perfect. And I look to that for the hope. Of course, the death on the cross. What good does it do for him to die on the cross? There have been many liberal Bible teachers who mistakenly say that the cross is a great display of God's love only. And the whole power of the cross is that it convinces you that God is on your side. So why would you stand far off? Why not come now? But they make no mention of the fact that Christ is in your place. Not that dying on a cross would have helped you. That wouldn't have helped you at all for you to die on the cross. But as a sin bearer, he represents everyone who will hope in him. If God is on our behalf, if God is acting in my place, then everything he has done is shared with every one of his subjects. Romans 5, Paul gives the same kind of argument. Listen to verses 6 and 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us or in our place. So, the first question. In verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? The obvious answer is no one. If God has taken it upon himself, our cause, taken upon himself, and to do this, he has acted in our place, then what can really be against you? The second part of that question can't be gone over too quickly. What can be against you, or who can be against you? Now, Paul is not saying because God has acted on your behalf, nothing can be against you. Obviously, there are many things that act against a Christian. The world is allied against the rule of Jesus Christ, its rightful king. Read Psalm 2. And the world is therefore opposed to his kingdom. It's offensive for the unbeliever to be told that he has no right or she has no right to live the way they want. That in their bedroom, in their kitchen, right, at work, in their car, at church, at the soccer field, they are not their own. They are owned by a king. And every day that they live in ignorance of that is a day which they live like traitors. Well, that offends us. So it's not that the world is not against Christ. It's not that it's not against his rule and even against Christians who follow him. But in light of the king being acting on your behalf, how can any opposition on planet Earth really, really be worth calculating or noticing? We don't have to look far for a support for this argument. Just look at verse 28 again. all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So we have a world, a culture that is opposing Christianity, opposing Christians, opposing Christ. But ultimately, their opposition is not really worth noticing because God is using even their opposition for the good of his kingdom. The opposition of the world cannot shake the hope of Christ's subjects. Second question is verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So God has given the son. The son has been given on the cross. Paul says that this is the once and forever demonstration of the love of God. And it ought to answer all the fears we have when we think of the judgment day. Same idea again is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Listen to this. Much more than, Paul says in his argument, much more. Having been justified now by Christ's blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see the argument here. In chapter 5, the argument goes like this. If God gave his son for your benefit when you hated and acted the part of an enemy against God, will he not complete the rescue now that you're his friend, Christian? In chapter 8, the argument is this. If God gave you everything of his treasure, his son, if God has given himself to act upon your behalf, will he hold back pocket change when you really need it? Everything that you possibly could need for your good, if it's really for your good, God will freely give all things to you now. How do you know that? Because he's already given you the Son. If a multimillionaire takes you out of your poverty and pours all his wealth on you and hands over all his inheritance to you, if you one day are without your wallet and you say to him, I'm sorry, I need the dollar. Do you think he's going to say to you, that's it? How can you ask so much? If it's for our good, the king delights to give and give and give. Now, it is a king here. So we say, look again at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do not get confused when we look at the cross and think what a horrible thing that humanity murdered the Son of God. But what a wonderful thing God kind of made all of it come out to be something good in the end. It's very clear. The king was ruling over all things, even when he was on the cross. In the same way that the king was the ruler over all things, even when he was a babe in the manger. I know it's a mystery to us, but he is God and man. When we look at the cross and the hope that we have in the cross, if we are believers, we have to see a king voluntarily laying down his life, not a victim being dragged, surprised, and taken unawares. God gave him up for us, Paul says. It was his choice. Acts chapter 2, Peter says the same thing. Christ being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. You have taken him by your lawless hands and crucified him, put him to death. It is by the predetermined purpose of God that he would give the Son. So that what? So that Paul can write years later, having given us the Son, will he hold back anything from you? No, he will freely give you all that's good for you. Third question, verse 33. Who then will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Here's the language of the court. Who will be the prosecuting attorney and bring a charge against the Christian? Again, do not be vague in this if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, don't be vague, because you're going to have to answer this question out without Jesus Christ. So all these questions will remain for you, but none of the answers. So, Christian, who will bring a charge against you? Well, many might accuse us on that day. In our prayer meeting, it was mentioned Satan is an accuser. Why do I know that Satan won't stand at the judgment day and say to my father and my elder brother and my Lord and Master and Savior, you call him your child, you call him your subject, but I can give you a list innumerable of times that I whispered on his heart and he walked away with me and away from you. He ate at my table. He believed my lies. There are those who know me who might accuse me on that day. My children could accuse me. My wife could accuse me. You could accuse me. Others could accuse you. People that know us best could stand on the judgment day and say, I'm not so sure you want that person in heaven. Your conscience certainly could accuse you. There are things about you that no one else knows but you. And there's enough that you know about you that no one else knows to damn you forever. So at the judgment, why are you not afraid that your conscience will, in a sense, step beside you and say, how dare you pretend like you belong to him? But those are all really child's play compared to God himself. There is one who knows everything about you. How do you know he won't accuse you at the end of time? Listen to what the scripture says about his knowledge and how it's linked with judgment. In 1 Samuel, the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Okay, you've done good things. You showed up at church this morning. But God is weighing church attendance for you. What's it all about? Job 31, does he not see my ways? Does he not count my steps? Job 34, his eyes are on the ways of men. He sees all his steps. There's no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Psalm 33, from the place of his dwelling, God looks on all the inhabitants of the earth and he considers all their works. Have you ever thought of that? Each day we go about our actions. We make lots of choices, some of them careless, some of them careful. God in heaven considering, weighing, counting. Ezekiel 11, I know the things that come into your mind, God says. And Hebrews 4, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom you must give an account. And yet Paul, knowing that to be true of God, says, regardless of how accurate the accusation may be, it can never be effective against the least of Christ's subjects, because they're Christ's subjects, chosen by him, represented by him. God is their justifier, Paul says. It is God that justifies. So here come the list of accusations. But the judge justifies the subjects of Jesus Christ. If you are a prosecuting attorney and you've got a fair judge and you've got a list of facts and you can make it clear and you can prove these things against the person, I suppose you would go into court thinking that this is going to be a cakewalk. But if you're a prosecuting attorney and you have all the facts and you can prove them, but the judge is knowingly, thousands of times before and thousands of times yet to come, the judge has looked at guilty people who belong to his son. And because of what his son has done, he has declared the guilty person right. Then what hope do you have of bringing any charge? Can you make it stick? No. Now, if God is the one who justifies, there is something we have to really come to grips with. You must not waste a moment of your preciously short life trying to justify yourself. Do you know what we mean? Like when you say to your children, I thought I asked you, and then here comes the list of reasons. Well, I didn't understand. That's what you meant. I didn't hear you. You don't talk very clearly. You didn't get my attention. I got busy. I forgot. It's really hard to get one of your kids to say, man, I really blew it again, didn't I? So the parent gets into that prosecuting attorney mode, you know. If you attempt to justify yourself before him, it's a damning effort. Job in Job chapter 9 gives this whole argument why he knows his friends are saying to him, Job, you're miserable because you must be really sinful. And Job basically says, I know that I am not a perfect man who could stand before God and say there's nothing in me that's wrong at all. Job talks about the impossibility of justifying himself. Now, Job is considered by God to be the most godly man on earth at this time. And in his day, Job says, but I would never dream of justifying myself. Listen to this. I'm just going to read a few passages from Job 9. Verses 2 and 3 says this. How can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with God, he could not answer God one time out of 1,000. That's a question you're going to have to wrestle with if you want to justify yourself. I've not been that bad. I've done pretty well. And where I did fail to live the Christian life, God, you know, there were reasons. It's not my fault. If you could answer God, if you could try to contend with God, not one out of 1,000 would stick. In verse 14, he goes again. He says this, how can I answer him and choose my words to reason with God? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of the judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. So Job talks about the gap. I'm not a righteous man. I can't go up to heaven and stand before the uncreated being. If I cry out on earth and try to plead with him and someone said to me, the judge is listening, I wouldn't believe it. The gap between me and the judge is too much. I can't even make it to the courtroom. Another reason he says in verse 20, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I don't know myself. You see the point he's saying? If I think I'm righteous and I go to say I'm righteous, my own words would condemn me. Why? Because although I can't see anything right now that God is punishing me for, he says, I don't know myself. Doesn't that terrify you? You who want to justify yourselves? If you could come up with an argument that suited every sin that you can remember, and could answer every objection of the holy God, which you can't do for one, but if you could do for everyone, are you not terrified at the thought that at the end of the judgment, at the end when you're judged, that you will have not, that you will have forgotten so many, that you will have not provided an argument because you couldn't even remember them. You didn't even know that you were doing those things. How could you provide us justification? Verse 27, if I say, well, I'll forget my complaint. All right, let's just quit worrying about this stuff and put away these gloomy thoughts. I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, Job says. Will that work? Let's quit thinking about heaven and hell and sin and guilt and shame. Why, God wants us to be happy. So Job here goes to Joel Osteen's church for a moment and he says, I will just put on a smile and take off the sad face. Then he says this, I know that God will not hold me innocent. And this final thing he says is this, if I'm condemned, why do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water, with clean water, and I cleanse my hands with soap, you will plunge me into the pit and my clothes would abhor me. God, I can't justify myself. All my religious efforts to clean myself up would leave me just as dirty as I was before. There's no hope in justifying yourself. The only hope is what Job comes to at the end. He says that he wishes there was a mediator who could go between me and this God and standing in the gap could plead for me. And there is the mediator that Paul talks about. Paul shows us here in this verse through this question that there is an irrevocable judicial verdict from the throne of heaven that renders powerless every accurate accusation against you, Christian. Well, the fourth question, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? All right. Who's going to bring a charge next? Who will condemn me? It's Christ that died. And then he goes on. Who is the one who can condemn? And the answer is obviously no one. But the answer is given by giving us four clauses that describe the impossibility of a Christian ever being condemned by God at the judgment. All right, quickly, just read them over. Verse 34, Christ died, the godly for the ungodly, Paul says earlier. He is the Lamb of God so that he might be the sin bearer. Now, if Christ bears a body with the scars of a cross, then how can you think that anyone could condemn you, Christian, when the marks are on Christ on his throne of having paid the price? Second, he says more than that, he rose. Paul says that we are justified by his resurrection. What's he mean? We know that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross because you can't locate a grave that has a body in it. Not just because it's been 2,000 years, but no Roman and no Jew could ever locate a grave and say, aha, here he is. He was raised from the dead and ascended. He was seen by over 500 witnesses, and not all of them believers. He ascends to the heavens. The empty tomb is proof that the Father accepted the sacrifice. The wrath was poured out upon him, but he is the sinless Son of God. So death doesn't hold him like it would have held us. He's brought up out of the grave and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. You cannot fear condemnation as a Christian if you think clearly about this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that the Father accepted the payment. Number three, he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is ruler over all the universe, but it's not the universe that Paul's focusing on right here. It's the believer. So that leads us to the fourth argument. He is there to intercede for us. The presence of Jesus of Nazareth, human and God in one, seated at the right hand of the Father on the heavenly throne, is proof that the justifying verdict that we are forgiven when we embrace him by faith can never be altered when we stand before him at the end of time. Well, it's what Hebrews says, isn't it? He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Four things he mentions here, right? And then four questions that we've just talked about. Now, before we go to the next section, which is a quicker one, let me ask you, how many of those mention the duties and the performance and the intentions of the subject, the Christian, the subject of the king? None of them. It is all the work of the king. When we talk about peace with God and a new position with God and being declared right with God, it is always all the king taking a stand for us. Now, that's wonderful, but we're going to have hope for today, or that doesn't really help us live out our lives here. We can still be paralyzed by fear and shame, by confusion and doubt. So verses 35 through 39, we have the second argument, second section of his argument, and that is dealing with the here and now. Right? And quickly, this is the argument. It's not just that God has taken up your cause and has, through the Son of God, has done things on your behalf or in your place. But right now, Christian, the least of his subjects, the king loves you. So the focus shifts from a courtroom to a relationship, from a judicial to a personal aspect. There is a personal love in this king for everyone who hopes in him. Every Christian is delighted in. He has compassion on them. He pities them. There is affection in his heart for them. There is a friendship that can never be broken. I really am sorry that the word love gets so watered down and overused. I mean, the Bible uses the word love here. Love, grace, all of that. We just think, I feel like I'm talking like Charlie Brown's parents, you know. Wah, 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 and you're going to sleep on me. So let me use other words. There is an affection in the heart of the king on the throne for every one of his subjects right now on planet Earth. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loves them to the end. There is a friendship in the heart of the king toward the least Christian. There is a compassion. There is a delight. There is an undeserved, unshakable love. Now, if that's true, verses 35 to the end basically say, how can you imagine, if you can't be separated from that, how can you imagine that anything that happens to you today or tomorrow or in any tomorrow can in any way alter the hope that you have in Christ? Now, let's go back to what I said about Paul and not taking his statements here as if it was kind of the writer being carried away with this subject. The Apostle Paul, think about it. It's so helpful. Like David, King David, an adulterous, hypocritical murderer at one time in his life. But he writes things about God's forgiveness that no sinner has a reason to doubt, because David is not a nice, clean guy. And so you don't get to go to David's Psalms and say, well, sure, God forgave David because David's a great guy, but I'm a jerk, so God wouldn't forgive me. I've sinned so often. I've sinned so long. The stain goes so deep. All of those arguments are removed immediately when we read at the top of this little psalm, the Psalm of David. When Paul writes and says, the end of life, when I face Christ on the throne, and creation flees his face, I will not be afraid. I will glory in the hope that I have in Christ. But Paul, you hunted Christians and you killed them. And you persecuted the church and you mocked and blasphemed the Messiah. Yes. So when Paul says these things, no Christian here this morning ever has the right to say to God, well, that's what Paul can say, because he's Paul. You think Paul, every time he approaches the throne of grace, for a moment forget what he did? You can't forget what you do when you are honest about drawing near to the Lord. Why do you think Paul, do you think he's made out of plastic? Do you think he's a Superman? He's just like us. When Paul talks about suffering and hardship in the Christian life, it is the statement of an eyewitness. He has gone in far into that land. He comes back and he tells you all about what it's like to lose everything for Jesus Christ. And the question we ask him is, did anything that happened to you separate you from the love of Christ? And Paul's answer is over and over, no, nothing. In case you think Paul is being, again, he's romanticizing the miseries of life, right? If you will take time, we won't do it this morning, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to the end, and then chapter 12, verse 10, Paul, in those two autobiographical sections, writes to the people and says, I have gone through all these sufferings for the sake of Jesus Christ. And when you read the list, what do you find? That of all the things that Paul mentions, in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, all are listed in his autobiographical section except for one. What? Are you awake? What hasn't he gone through? Death, the sword. But after writing this, he does. If you see Paul in heaven, he will be able to turn to you and say, for all those I already told you, but then the sword came after I wrote that. And I'm telling you now, nothing separates from the love of that king. So my hope endured. Because the king's friendship is unshakable, rooted in who he is, the hope of his subjects is unalterable, so that ultimately nothing that happens to us here, no matter how deep the pain and lasting the sorrow, nothing has power to move the confidence of a Christian. Now, when Paul lists those seven things of hardship, what do they have in common? Well, one thing they have in common is they all tempt a Christian to doubt the love of Christ. If he's a king and this is happening in my home, how can he love me? It's a hard question. And Paul doesn't answer that hard question. He doesn't bring a clever answer. What he says is this: no matter what it is, if you're his, it is powerless to shake you loose of his love. So there's no reason to lose hope. It is who this king is that is enough for Paul. In verse 36, we find this strange interruption. He throws in a quote from Psalm 44, verse 22. As it's written, he says, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for slaughter. Now, what he's saying to the Christians is this. And if we understand the argument, it makes perfect sense him putting it right there. So he's been talking then to them about suffering. Then he stops and says, it's just like the Old Testament said. People who kill Christians, who persecute Christians, who hunt Christians, who manipulate and are cruel to Christians. Why, don't be surprised. Didn't the Old Testament say that for the sake of him, we are being killed all day long? We're just like sheep going to slaughter. And people that persecute Christians persecute them with as little thought as a butcher takes a sheep and cuts its neck for the slaughter. Now, the point is this. You're a baby Christian. Some of you, he's writing to in Rome, are Jews. Your church, the Old Testament church, your people hate you for loving Jesus Christ. For the sake of the Messiah, you're being hunted. Do not mistake this circumstance. It doesn't prove that God doesn't love you. In fact, quite the opposite. God has, for his own reasons, working all things for good, has always, from the beginning of his people to today, and the psalm tells us, he has always chosen for his sake to allow his people to suffer hardship. Your Old Testament heroes suffered for the sake of God. You suffer for the sake of God. It's not because you're wrong. It's because you're part of the great lineage of believers living in a world that rejects God. So don't be confused if religious people oppose you for the sake of Jesus Christ, not for the sake of your own stupidity, by the way, but for the sake of Jesus. If you're opposed even by people in church, do not be surprised. Paul says this has been the way it always has been. Then verse 7 picks up the argument. Yet, and he's going back to verse 35. All right. These things can't separate you from the love of Christ. Yet, he says, in all these hardships, these seven things, he's going to go further with his argument now. You are more than conquerors. What does he mean? This is taken so tritely today, isn't it? This whole passage is almost ruined by T-shirts and coffee cups and license plates that you can buy at a cheesy religious bookstore. This is not stuff to put on a T-shirt. It's stuff to hold us to the course. It's not something that we should crochet on a pillow and then sit down on our rocking chair. What does he say? It's not just that these hardships of Christian life, which all of us, all Christians will suffer, it's not just that they can't separate you from the king's love. It's better than that. You're not just going to endure them. You're going to over conquer them. But the point in this passage is this, all right? Because he rules over all things for good, even suffering is for your good. We see that in Romans chapter 5 again in the first verses. Suffering in the Christian life produces wonderful fruit. We hear that in James. Count it all joy when you suffer. Now, if for the sake of Christ you suffer, know that Christ is using all of that for your spiritual good. You do not merely endure all the way to the end. You overcome. How? Because even the hardships of the life that we live now as Christians on planet Earth, even the hardships benefit us because of the King's rule. So you don't just endure them. You benefit by them. Verse 38, if that sounds too good for you, Paul gives you what has persuaded him. I am persuaded, he says. Personally, as the eyewitness, as the man that's gone through this, that nothing can separate us from his love. And then he gives a long list and he uses that Jewish Hebrew, what we call a mirrorism, like a mirror where you look and you see yourself in the mirror. A mirrorism is where the Hebrews in their literature would mention two opposites, life and death, height and depth. And when they mentioned it, they didn't just mean two things, life or death. They meant that and that and everything in between. Height and depth and everything in between. Past and future and every moment between those two points. So he gives a long list of things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Death nor life, he says. Two states of existence possible for us. You can be dead or you can be alive, but that's our only two options. And if dead, you cannot be separated from the love of Christ, Christian. If alive, you cannot be separated from the love of Christ. When this body fails and we are placed into the grave, we are not separated from the love of Christ. We are with him. When we wake up tomorrow and life's cares and hardships distract us for a bit, overwhelm us perhaps for a moment, but they cannot remove from us the love of the King. So it is impossible that these could remove you from your hope. He says, not spiritual powers, not rulers, not, we would say, not angels, fallen or demonic or holy, not the rulers or the powers. The heart of every king is in the hand of our God. Jesus Christ ruled over Pharaoh. He ruled over Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled over King Herod, who tried to murder him. He ruled over Caesar. He rules over our president. He rules over us. In the hand of the King is the heart of every created being, angelic, human. And he turns their decisions how he wishes. So it is impossible that any ruler or spiritual power can jeopardize the confidence you have in him. Then he talks about this, no moment or event in time, present or future. In 2013, some of you were sadly shaken and surprised by great losses. If you didn't suffer a great loss in 2013, and you are a person who stops and thinks occasionally, surely you must think, though I went through this last year without great loss and sorrow, who's to say that 2014 won't be the year that I'm the one that people pray for, bring food to, write letters to? How can you endure the fear of future sorrow? You know if you live long, you're going to have it. And the only answer is this, that no matter when it comes in time, the King is timeless and eternal. He is in every one of my future moments all at once. I cannot face any of those without him. So why would I despair? What about place? Time? Okay, what about place? Heights or depths? Regardless of where events happen, whether it's the hospital or the cemetery, whether you're alone or in a crowd at work or at home, the King lives everywhere. So no place can be a place of despair for you. Paul sums it all up. What if one of you clever people say, "Ah, well, that sounds really good, but he didn't mention this thing. And this is the thing that causes me such dread. So I don't know if there's hope for me." Well, then Paul just sums it up in verse 39. "Nor any other created thing." All created beings, all created things, all events that happen in creation, all of them are equally incapable of removing from the believer the hope that he has or she has that comes from the King. And that includes you, doesn't it? Christian, do you fear that you could separate yourself from the love of Christ? Now, let's say, well, no, because we believe once saved, always saved, or we believe in the sovereignty of God, or we believe in all these wonderful things. Okay, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. Some of you may believe that you could lose your salvation. I think you've misunderstood Scripture. But let me talk to those of you that don't have a problem with the thought of losing salvation. But you know that when you see how you sin against the Lord at times, that the enemy comes and whispers to you, he's not going to kick you out of his family because he keeps his covenant. But you surely you understand that he no longer delights. He no longer delights in you. How could he? You're in the family, but go sit in the back corner. The affection, the friendship, the delight, the intimacy, the pleasure that he has in you is all gone. It is a lie. God hates our sin. God is grieved by our sin. The Spirit can be quenched by our actions. But the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our King, cannot be removed from us. And even you, a created thing, cannot shake it loose. That really only leaves one person. The only person who isn't a created being, isn't part of creation. And that one has demonstrated once and for all that he is acting on the behalf of every one of his children. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion. This is the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we have to face that question before we go home. Is he my Lord? I don't mean do you perfectly obey him. I'm a husband, but I don't always act perfectly like a husband. And the moments that I don't act like a husband, I don't stop being a husband. I'm a child, but I don't always act like a perfect son of my parents. But when I'm not acting like a son ought to toward my parents, even as an adult, I don't fade in and out of the family register. Is he your owner and ruler? You may stumble, and it grieves you that you disobey your King, but you know you belong to him. Or you know you belong to you. If you belong to you, he is not your Lord. And all these questions have to be answered without him. If God is against you, who can be for you? Will God give you anything if you have rejected the great gift of Christ? How many will bring charges against you when he refuses to justify you? How many will condemn you when you have turned your back on the cross? Everything separates you from the love of Christ, and nothing brings you to him. You have to face all those questions without the King. What if he is your master and you're his? Then glory in him. Now, this is what I mean. Stop belly aching about how pitiful you did this week as one of his subjects. I don't mean take sin lightly, but there is sinning against our King and repenting and walking in faith and bringing honor to him. But then there's sinning against the King and whining and laying on the ground and saying, "I thought I would be better by now," which is nothing but your humiliated pride. and wallowing in your self-imposed, arrogant dismay. And you just stay there, and everyone who knows you thinks, I don't think your king, I don't think your king is such a great king. I mean, look at you. If what Paul says about Christ is right, if the king has provided this kind of hope for the least of his subjects, then stop despairing by turning the focus to him and away from you. Isaiah's child, Matthew's rest-giving king, Paul's royal friend who will never be able to be shaken, is yours if you're a Christian. So glory in him. Now, second thing about that. The way to glorify a king would certainly include obeying him. God, you do not love me based on what I am or have done, and because of that, I do want to live for you. Why waste another minute in half Christianity? How many miserable minutes I have logged in my life half following Jesus Christ? Why waste another minute trying to fix yourself? The comfort that Paul gives in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, especially these last verses, there is real comfort here, isn't there? And I know that the world and the religious culture has taken it and turned it into cheap slogans. If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, you see T-shirts, big T-shirts, pink with fluffy, you know, I call them like hippie flowers all over them, you know, and then some verse from this passage on the back that somebody printed up for a church event. Okay, I know it's been abused, but we go back to what Paul says and we find comfort. But it's not the comfort of a pillow that goes on your rocking chair, because the rocking chair kind of digs in your back. So you get this pillow, you put it on your spiritual rocking chair, and you sit down and you say, whew, this is so much better. It's the comfort that comes from strength being given to legs that are about to collapse and hands that droop, and you have a long way to go on the race. And Paul gives you everything you need here in looking at the king to really pick up the pace. There's strength here. There is assurance here. There's no reason to despair. That's the kind of comfort we have. So by the grace of God, let's run the race.